Welland was just telling me that he was talking to a shrinkologist. Is that correct?
She was an assistant administrator at the local nervous hospital.
Administrator at a nervous hospital, which makes her associated with shrinkologists. And she's observed people inside the building for quite some while. And she says some people do make bad decisions, and it's just a bad decision, and they have to deal with it. But there are other people that make a series of bad decisions, they just go crazy. Pretty much it. So bad decisions limit future options and put you in a nervous hospital. Well, I guess we ought to have Bible class after that, so we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for allowing us again to gather here with the objective of continuing our advance in your system. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we proceed, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Cheers. As we closed out our study on Sunday, we were taking a look at this visual here. And that visual simply introduces the idea of allowing something outside to get inside the soul and therefore bringing your spiritual life to a halt. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. There's no concept of degree here. They are absolutes. So you're filled with the Spirit or you aren't. And outside pressures of adversity or prosperity challenge us on a daily basis. And when they do, we can make decisions as to whether we're going to allow that to get us out of fellowship or not. And so volition again comes into the picture. It is the issue. And therefore, even with these people the lady was describing at the nervous hospital, they made decisions to allow an outside adversity to so discourage them or upset them or bring them into the cosmic system, into the various gates there, that it eventually destroyed their lives. The way you think is accomplished by electrochemical concepts. There's chemistry in the brain, and every thought that you've ever had is registered in neural pathways, and it's accomplished through electrochemical concepts. And therefore, you can change the chemistry in your brain by the way you think. And you change it enough, you will go what folks today call crazy. But in essence, what you've done is thought yourself to the point to where you've limited all future options. So you see on the board the system by which that is accomplished. If things get on the inside, then you're out of fellowship, and the old sin nature takes over control of the command post of the soul, so that you're operating at that point on human viewpoint, and then you move into human good and then evil. And without knowing it, you can become so involved in erroneous thought that it destroys your life because of bad decisions. So this is one of the concepts that we're noting presently, and it's one of the things that we noted in closing. The failure to manage outside adversity with biblical solutions results in internal stress on the soul. Now, we all have stress every day. I had stress today. Johanna was in the room when I was in my stressful period. And I was looking at a word in the Hebrew, and I was trying to figure out precisely what it meant. I went to the lexicons, and I did not like the definition. It didn't fit the context of where I was. And so I'm just pitching a fit. How in the world can Strong's, and how in the world can all these other lexicons that give me the magic number to go to, how can they all be sending me to the wrong word? This can't be the right word here. And then I kept looking and kept looking and finally found a lexicon that told me that when it's in the cal stem, it means that. So that was real nice of them to bring that out. Why did they bring it out in the other ones? I don't know. But they ought to be written a letter. And for 15 minutes, I milled around my office trying, I must have another book. I must have another book. There must be somebody that can explain this, you see. So what I'm trying to tell you is that was an outside adversity, and it became internal stress. And I know that happens to you. You're at your job. You're trying to figure something out. You can't find the answer. You know it somewhere, and nobody can explain themselves. You can't find the answer. I don't know anything about it. It comes at you from every side. And so it sounds like the Benghazi hearings. Adversity is inevitable while stress is optional. That's the secret. And so the former is outside the control of the believer's free will. You are not in any way controlled by those things that are on the outside. And therefore, the latter is allowed by the believer's free will. And so there are multiple circumstances in life that make up the adversities that challenge us. How we manage these adversities depends on your doctrinal inventory and willingness to utilize that inventory. And we went through a few of the common challenges to the believer's spiritual life. We noted, I think, seven or eight categories of adversity. It's seven of them. Social, rejection, criminal, which can include chemical, vilification, climate, historical, and health. We noted those in closing on Sunday and concluded with the point that the world is a fallen planet. Its human population is fallen. Both provide abundant categories of adversity for believers to confront. So if you know anybody, then they are potentially an outside adversity. It could be spouses, children, neighbors, people you work with, etc. They're out there, and their reason for living is to provide outside adversity for you. If Christians could get their lives together and be able to resolve issues with biblical problem-solving devices, a lot of people would keel over dead because the only reason they're left alive is to pester believers. Okay, let's resume. Each of us must make daily decisions whether to grant adversity entree into our souls or to restrain it with biblical problem-solving devices. When you understand that the adversity is outside and therefore is not a threat to you unless you permit it to do so, then you begin to understand that problem-solving devices revealed in Scripture is what keeps these things on the outside. We can go back to this diagram, and you see that the flat line actually stands for the 10 problem-solving devices. They are deployed as soon as you know them and understand them. You can know them academically and not be able to deploy them. But if you understand them, and therefore it metabolizes and you believe it, then you can deploy. But it's when you don't really believe that they're applicable to your circumstance that you do not do this, but instead revert to human viewpoint solutions. It is also the case that you just don't want to. There are circumstances where you think, I'll take care of this. And so when you do, you've got a problem. So having once gained access into the soul, the believer's spiritual life is put on hold. This is where the heart, the cardia, the command post of the soul is overrun. The spiritual life is kaput. There's no longer the filling of the Holy Spirit. He no longer fills your soul. He doesn't leave the body. You always have the indwelling, but you lose the filling when you are in a sinful status quo. And so the sin nature is in control of the soul and therefore in control of the life, and you make decisions accordingly. So having gained access into the soul, the believer's spiritual life is put on hold. He is now in status quo carnality. It's a status quo is not a... Some people believe that you can be partially carnal and partially spiritual. No, these are absolutes. They're not concepts of degree, like you're 75% carnal and 25% spiritual or vice versa. You are either one or you are the other. You're filled with the Holy Spirit or you are not. And therefore, the problem occurs when you allow stress in the soul. Now, the lust patterns of the sinful nature motivate human viewpoint problem-solving devices. See, I keep going back to this diagram, but you see that the command post of the soul has been overrun, and then you have the agents provocateur have now become fifth column inside. That's the lust patterns. We have quite a number. We usually study about 10 or 12 when we do that, and it varies with the individual. There's an old saying that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I don't know if I believe that because the original apple can be an unbeliever and the other apple that you're comparing it to that fell off the tree, that person can be saved and have a high inventory of ideas and not repeat the errors of the of the father or the mother or both. But here you have these lust patterns, and everybody has a collection that they are more susceptible to than the other. And so when you're out of fellowship, then in come these challenges and temptations, and you begin to say yes to these things, and then you begin to do them, and it drives you into reversionism. And this, of course, is a bad place to be. But there's as much a process in being out of fellowship and under the control of the sinful nature, and therefore the degeneration into the various stages of reversionism and modus operandi in the cosmic systems, as much of a process there as there is in spiritual growth. Everybody sins and they're carnal for a while, and then they confess their sins and move on. But those that get out of fellowship and stay there, then it compounds over time, because you begin to make worse decisions over time. Bad decisions limit future options, and therefore frustration comes into the picture, and you decide to use yet another human viewpoint solution. Before you know it, you're in the throes of the cosmic systems. You start with arrogance and you move to hatred. Now that's what we're going to see happen to Saul. So no longer are you filled with the Spirit. You've lost your fellowship with God, and stress now dominates the stream of consciousness. The lust patterns of the sinful nature motivate human viewpoint problem-solving devices. Prolonged residence in carnality leads to involvement in cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. Now you can go, I think I've even got a footnote on this in some of my notes somewhere. If we're not going to do this tonight, but on page 80 of this document, number 8, there's a footnote, number 6, that will tell you that you can go to the third edition of Christian Integrity, beginning on page 178, and review the cosmic system of arrogance, and then following that is the cosmic system of hatred. And so you've got about 20-some-odd categories that you can study there to seek to identify which ones you're finding your most favorite. Now, a believer's continued residence in the cosmic systems systematically limits his future options. And remaining unchecked by rebound, this leads to the sin unto death. Now, or residency in a nervous hospital. They're in a holding pattern for the sin unto death there. Now, the Doritos and folks here and those that will do the MP3s and the streams will get upset with me because Aunt Harriet, they claim, is truly a nutball. Look, there is legitimate psychological problems. There are such things. This is caused by a number of things that are legitimately put a person out of whack. Take, for example, Alzheimer's. No one even knows what causes that, but I have a case of it. I can't get from one room to the other I can't remember why I'm in there. So I imagine pretty soon I'll be drooling, and that'll be all I'll know how to do. Just, what do you do for a living? I drool. And there's that. And that's a legitimate illness that people belong in a nervous hospital for. But there's a tremendous number of people who are classified as mentally ill who thought themselves into that condition. And the thinking is based on erroneous thought regarding establishment viewpoint and, if believers, spiritual concepts. And they think themselves into a dark spot, and they cannot extricate themselves, and they go mad. And eventually they die the sin unto death. And they're everywhere. They're in politics. They're in entertainment. They are in varied businesses that you come in contact with. They're your neighbors. You're related to some of them. You know them. You love them. They're at the family reunions. But everybody talks when they leave. You know, Aunt Harriet was on a toot today. The point I'm making with you is that clarity of thought occurs in the soul of an individual when they are positive to the Word of God, process that information into their souls, and live that inventory. That person will not have a mental condition unless it is some form of illness that causes that. True illness, not a thought process problem. You can think yourself into insanity. Now, take a look at our country today. We have around 315 million people in the country. And then you take a look at what people think in this country. What is it that they've decided to do? What is it they vote for? How do they live their lives? We look at that and we discern this is not going to work over the long haul. If this gets momentum, then our nation is doomed. You can't have people who are completely ignorant of what's going on around them. The only thing they want to do is get involved in some type of activity that gives them an opioid release in one way or the other. And that's how they live, and they suck off the rest of us. And that is a growing problem in this country, and people are good with that, and they're satisfied with it. And there are people who acquire political office in support of those people because they are supposedly are those who need, quote, help. Well, they need help, all right. What they need is the Word of God. But that has been diminished in our society. That is no longer considered to be a widespread and recognized solution. That is considered to be a part of the problem. And therefore, Christianity, the Bible, and Jesus, and churches, and the rest, that is diminished, it is criticized, and therefore it is taken out of the national discussion. A person who resides in the cosmic systems not only lives with unmanaged stress, but all associated with him must live with his condition as well. And so you have to deal with these people, and you have to do it with unconditional love, or they will drive you crazy. You will get out of fellowship because of their madness. You don't understand that there's nothing you can do for them, and they can't do anything for themselves short of coming to the Word of God for a reconstruction of the soul, which will take decades for that individual to accomplish. It is a process of spiritual growth. It was a process that drove them to the level of discontent in reversionism that took time to accomplish. It will take a process to pull them out of that, and it will take consistency and interest in the Word of God for it to be accomplished successfully. So that's who you're dealing with. And when you understand that, then you can have a little more compassion for the fact they can't help themselves. So you're just going to have to be the person that can have a few manners with them and try to live through it and get by it. But there's no reason to fuss at them because they cannot comprehend incoming data. The wife, who by nature is responsive to her husband, is browbeaten by arrogance. She wants to please. That's natural for the woman. She has a desire to please her partner. But nothing, it turns out, pleases him because he's in the system of arrogance. This can force her into self-imposed guilt or mental attitude of repugnance toward him. She will impute guilt to herself because she feels there's something she's doing wrong that causes him to treat her in the ungentlemanly way that he does. Or she will identify this as a direct assault on her integrity. She knows she's done nothing wrong, and she becomes repugnant toward her partner. Children who are not treated with unconditional love misinterpret love for legalism. Children do not make good decisions. That's why they're children. And when they fail, it is not the end of the world. It is a teaching moment. You say, okay, look what you've done here. Why did you make that decision, Fred? And he comes up with something. Well, how did that play out for you? Look, let's use this as a way to learn how to keep this from happening again. It may, but we'll have a learning curve here, and we get started today. You made the decision to do A when it should have been B. Now look at the mess that's caused. Now in the future, try to think through that and remember what happened here today. And with that information in your soul, you'll do better in the future. Now, buckle down, Winsocky, and move out, and let's do better. Then, after a time or two, if he doesn't get it corrected, then what you've got is recalcitrance. You have to deal with that in a different way. But children are malleable in their souls, and they are willing to be taught, especially by someone who exhibits unconditional love toward them and has an approach of desiring to help them make better decisions and showing that to them. You will do better if you will do it this way. Let's try that out. So legalism can occur. You can drive a child into legalism because he wants to do anything possible to keep the heat off. And so he becomes bound by legalistic concepts. They assume whatever personality necessary to minimize parent-inflicted adversity in order to minimize internal stress. So children become dishonest in a way because they will take on the personality necessary to hold the adversity to a minimum. If self-worth is not nurtured or encouraged, then stress occurs in the soul of the child and he tries to fulfill unrealistic expectations demanded by the parent. Children cannot be perfect. It's unrealistic to expect that. Therefore, you deal with the problems when they occur with a relaxed mental attitude and treat them as teaching moments. You do not need discipline immediately unless it's egregious. But normal failures, bad decisions by children initially need to be dealt with unconditional love and a teaching moment. Here's why that is not a good idea. Look at the ramifications of your decision. This is something you don't need to be doing. Here's why. A teaching moment. And then, of course, if the same problem continues to emerge, then what you've got is something different. And therefore, you may ultimately have to get into corporal punishment. You have to restrict their privileges and things of that nature. The absence of parental influence or an adversarial parental influence that diminishes self-worth forces children to gravitate to whatever provides this missing attribute. So you don't find it in the home when children are not treated with unconditional love in the home, then they will seek it elsewhere. This is why children of broken families or abusive families seek solace in groups where they are provided self-worth, although quite often of the wrong kind. Research has been done on gangs, and when you drive back to the origin of where these kids came from, they do not have a functional home with functional parents. And so they go find wherever they can be accepted. And so they will move into a gang. They'll go through an initiation process. They'll be accepted if they follow the rules of that organization, let's call it. And then they're part of a group and they support each other, but it's for evil. But nevertheless, what they're looking for is acceptance. Now, often one hears of the unfair and unjust circumstances that are endured by someone victimized by a family member, a fellow worker, a friend, or a stranger. There's always going to be that. We all run into unfair and unjust circumstances as part of the devil's world. It is quite common for such a victim to ask for prayer, which is fine. That person is suffering from internal stress imposed by an arrogant adversary. So here's the arrogant adversary that is imposing something on an innocent victim. So it's common for the victim to go to a third party and ask for prayer for them. So let me tell you something. Innocent victims that do not have Bible doctrine have nowhere to go. So what their problem-solving device is to go to someone else that they think has doctrine or the Bible or something that causes them to believe they can contact God with a hotline, and they'll say, pray for me. Okay, that's fine for them to want that. But that's not going to be the solution. Something's got to happen to the arrogant adversary. That's the cause. This is the result. You've got to do something about the cause. So a person that needs prayer then is the arrogant adversary. He is the source of the adversity that has resulted in his victim suffering stress. Stress then is the symptom. The adversary is the cause. Pray then for the adversary. How do you do that? Pray that the plan of God would so coordinate his or her life that he or she would see the error of his ways through whatever means necessary. And you can't get in an imprecatory prayer. Oh God, may he die in a fire. That's not a really sophisticated prayer. But a sophisticated prayer was, Father, the innocent victim needs some relief. I pray for Fred. Fred is unfair and unjust, unsympathetic and non-loving. And I pray that by whatever means necessary, you will bring him under the control of your wisdom. And that opens the door for whatever God thinks needs to be done. We don't. We have no idea what it takes to bring people around to the point that they can recognize the error of their way. But God does. So what you want is to pray for the adversary and that by whatever means necessary, God would deal with that person to the relief of the innocent victim. And then you have to leave it in the Lord's hands. Now, if it hadn't been handled by a week from Tuesday, then you've decided to take over and do it yourself. I'll look into this, which is not the way to do it. God, it's a process. God may need a year or two, a decade, whatever it takes to deal with this. So at this point, I can give a piece of recommendation to any unmarried person. You need to know who you are marrying. Do not come down here in front of this pulpit or anywhere else we have to go. We do small weddings here, big weddings elsewhere. But nevertheless, you always wind up in front of me, starry-eyed, looking into the future that you know is just going to be filled with joy and don't have any idea what you're getting into. Who is this guy? Who is that guy? How is this going to play out? How are you going to be treated over the next period of your lifetime? Is he any count? Have any integrity? Does he truly love you just like the way you look? Is he going to like the way you look in 20 years when everything's sort of different? Is it the way you look? Is it who you are? What is it? Have you found that out? I'm all for marriage when it's right man, right woman, and the people know what they're doing. But too many people get married to the wrong person because they have the wrong investigative process. I don't know. I've done a lot of weddings in my time. I did a bunch in Houston. I've done them in about 8 or 10 states already, and I've done a bunch here. And I don't know what the record is. But I'm sure that there have been some divorces along the way. I can't imagine that there's not. But I'm not aware of any. Now, Henry used to keep up with this kind of thing because she knew the people, and then she'd get wind, and you'd find out that maybe that didn't play out for some. But it's not many. And you see, when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an information inventory that helps you vet the prospects. And the ladies need to vet the prospect. They need to understand the wisdom of parents when they will offer opinions. I offered mine. And therefore, be willing to receive and be humble enough to take in incoming data from people who've been there. When you run into something like this, you've got a problem. When you're married to somebody who becomes an adversary. The prayer of the victim is that he or she would stop being afraid, but depend on God and truth to resolve the issue in whatever means necessary. Now you're praying for the victim. That he or she would stop being afraid, but rather depend on God and truth, be doctrine, to resolve the issue in whatever means necessary. But truth, relied upon with confidence, is the best solution for both parties. And that requires the Word of God. Now, obviously, people who are unbelievers can obviously have a wonderful marriage with each other. The Bible tells us this. It is a divine institution, marriage is. When two believers get together, it is a Christian institution, which is different. The husband represents Christ and his relationship to the church. The wife represents the church and the church's relationship to Christ. So that has to be understood by both parties going into the marriage. Therefore, they're witnesses within the context of their marriage relationship. And so they need to keep that in mind when they're around other people. In other words, the question that could arise, for example, let's say there's a social thing with all kinds of people around that know each other. And yet there's this one guy that starts berating his wife in front of the whole room. Yet they go to church every Sunday. And therefore, the testimony is, for those who are discerning, would be, is that the way that Jesus Christ would deal with the church or a member of it? And the wife could do the same thing, and the question would arise, is that the way that a member of the Universal Church of Christ would respond or react or deal with Jesus Christ? And so how you relate to each other is a testimony within itself. The husband represents the Lord, and the wife represents the church, and the two must relate to each other, and that's accomplished through their rapport of soul. Now, David was not afraid of Goliath, although Goliath possessed all the human and even superhuman qualities one would assume give him the advantage. If outside adversity is causing you internal stress, then do as David did. Rely on the power of the Word of God. For example, Deuteronomy 20, verse 3 through 4. Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not have a habitual lack of moral courage in the face of danger. Keep that in mind. Let's go back. You are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Who's the enemy? Your adversary. Doesn't have to be an army. It can be somebody. Do not have a habitual lack of moral courage. You are not the problem. And so do not cower, but have courage. Do not have an habitual lack of moral courage in the face of danger or difficulty. Do not have habitual fear. Do not be habitually alarmed. And do not be habitually terrified. So what does this mean? Confidence and courage. And you have confidence and courage when you know that you're not going to have a problem when you die. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So that gives you confidence to move forward into the arenas that life presents. And then courage, of course, is provided by the Word of God in the soul. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to deliver you from danger. So that, remember that whenever you're up against a circumstance that involves others, you're in fellowship. And therefore, you've got problem-solving devices deployed on the front line. Remember this. Who is riding point for you that day? It says it right here. The Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies. Be in the circle. Be in the bubble. God will take care of the circumstance. You have to remain relaxed and use the doctrine that you know. And with wisdom, deciding when it's time to say something or do something, or when it's time not to do so. But in the circle, in the bubble, you have the power to resolve the issues of your day without allowing stress in the soul. And these admonitions by the priests in Deuteronomy were referenced by David when he made these statements to Saul before his encounter with Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17, 36 and 37, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. Okay, now he tracked them down. It wasn't that the lion or bear came to him and put him in a place of danger. When they got one of his sheep, he tracked them down. Those sheep didn't belong to the lion and the bear. They belonged to Jesse. And Jesse's put me in charge of this, and it's my obligation and my duty to go get that sheep. And he tracks down the bear and the lion and does them in. Now that took confidence and courage. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. That's prophetic. It's prophetic from the standpoint that David knows that the battle is the Lord's, and I'm going out there and I'm going to challenge him. In fact, I am going to be the aggressor and I am going to kill him. He says that here. The Philistine will be like one of them. He will be dead since he has taunted the armies of the living God. He cannot possibly survive in David's mind because he had the audacity to taunt the army of Israel. How can he possibly survive? And then in verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of that Philistine. So where this is pure confidence here with a complete doctrinal rationale. How is it possible in the plan of God for me not to be able to do this? This man is in error. He is the adversary. He taunts the armies of Israel. It doesn't matter his size or the kind of panoply he's got. He lost already. All I've got to do is go out there and finish it. So finally, David's summary statement to Goliath is found in 1 Samuel 17:47. The Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And he believed that. Every neuron of his brain functioned on that belief. So when he crossed the wadi, after getting his armor, his rounds, had five rounds, one for Goliath, and if his brothers were back there in the back, ready to come to his defense, then he was ready for all four of them. So he had five rounds and intended to kill all five of them, but necessary, one shot for each. And if you get the point that he knew that he was not going out there by himself, other people want the entire army behind them. Other people will want at least somebody to go with them. Well, David is saying somebody is with me. It's the most powerful accompaniment I could have. And he's riding point. And he cannot be defeated. And he is the one that sends me out here because the army of Israel has been insulted. And it is my duty to put a stop to this after 41 days, for Pete's sakes. Probably looking back over his shoulder, seeing where is Saul anywhere back there? What's he been doing 6 weeks? So failure to turn the battle over to the Lord results in fear and worry, both of which are symptoms of stress in the soul. So the impact these two have on the life of their victim may be summarized thusly. Number one, fear is an emotional sin that shuts down the ability to grow in grace. If you're afraid, then you're in sin and you can't grow in grace and you can't manage your exigency. Those people who are afraid are going to lose. So you go into your contests with confidence and courage. How do you do that? You do that knowing that you're not alone, that the Lord goes with you. And why would he do that? Because you're filled with the Spirit, you have doctrine in the soul, you're not afraid, and as a result of that, you're confident. So fear is an emotional sin that shuts down the ability to grow in grace. It is void of doctrine, common sense, and wisdom. There's no wisdom in fear. Common sense. Nothing. Vacuous. Number two, since it is an emotional sin, it is irrational and therefore produces disorganized thinking. Can't think if you're rational. Whatever you think is disorganized. Sort of a self-preservation thing. Number three, disorganized thinking creates stress in the soul. And the inability to apply doctrine to circumstances associated with the adversity. So how can you apply the doctrine if you can't think rationally? You may have doctrine, but it's been shut down because you're in the cosmic system. Sin nature runs the soul. Holy Spirit's not doing any recall. In other words, you put yourself on the battlefield with no armor, no support system of any kind. Lord's not there. You're alone. And you'll fight the battle that way. 4. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. The more things you fear increases the power of fear and increased susceptibility to adversity. So you get to the point where you're afraid of more than one thing. It's a lot of things. Take today. People can be afraid of a lot of things today. Are you afraid that because of the stupidity and the ignorance and the underhandedness and the low-lifeness of those who make bad decisions constantly in our national, state, and local governments, that you think maybe your logistics are going to be cut off? So you worry and you're afraid that you're not going to can't go to Shop and Save and fish and hunt. You're going to actually have to get a gun and go out there in the woods and get your food yourself. That's what you're afraid of. Now, I know this. If Shop and Save doesn't have the food, then that means I'm not going to have any food. I ain't going to have any food. Because I don't hunt and I don't fish. I may be forced to do so, but I'm not good at either one of them. So you got a rookie out there trying to hunt for food where people actually know how to hunt. They're killing all the stuff that you can eat. And I'm just in the background trying to think, well, y'all give me a piece of your meat. And I know I can't catch any fish. That's ridiculous. I don't have anything out there. Now, Rick Hughes knows how to catch fish by the boatload, but I have no idea. They'd have to jump in the boat for me. So when Rick comes in, maybe he'll give me one of his fish. But is that what we depend on? Am I depending on somebody's graciousness toward me? Well, it may be that way. One of y'all may show up with a fish or a hamburger or something when nobody has any food, but you've found one piece of something. See, remember this. This is how we're not to worry. Do you believe this? Oh, excuse me. I got it backwards. Don't ever do anything backwards because it confuses the people. You have plus R at the moment of salvation, and justice imputes that to you and then imputes to you your logistical grace support. And it doesn't care what's superior to prosperity or famine. You have logistics. So you don't have to know how to fish or hunt. You say, well, it would help if you do. Yes, I agree with that, but I don't know how. Believe it or not, I'm a city slicker. I lived in town. I didn't live out yonder out there. I'm not a hunting guy. See, I'm trying to make my point that I am a victim of the concept that we at some point might not have any food in this country. We heard a news report today that our friends down in St. Augustine, it's rained so much down there that all of the crops down there are ruined. Whatever they're growing, it ain't happening. Your fruit trees, your potato chips, all of those things, too much rain. So whatever you're paying for your fruit and your potato chips this coming year is going to be a lot more than you thought, if there is any. I'm trying to tell you that I'm a good example of a person who's in danger and therefore a prospect to worry himself sick over the fact there may not be any food at Shop and Save. But why am I not worried? Right here. Somehow, some way, God will provide me and Mama with some food. And if He doesn't, then it's time for us to go be with Jesus and General Lee. And that is a good end to this thing. So what are we worried about? How about the fact we're not going to have any money? That they're going to, well, everybody's buying up gold. Everybody got $10,000, $20,000, $50,000, $100,000 worth of gold. I don't know where you keep that much gold. I mean, you got a closet just for the gold, and when somebody finds out you've got a closet of gold, I mean, you better have big locks on the doors. You say, well, no, it's like in an account somewhere. Well, the government during World War II said you can't use gold anymore. Just forget about that. So don't expect to spend any gold. So they could make that decree, and I'm sure they're thinking about it already and may have already done it. So what do you do when you have any money? Or what if the money you've got is not worth anything? You're still going to get by. People lived in the Depression. I've told you about my grandfather. Didn't have anything, but he had a job. People who didn't have a job, there was a man who sat on his front porch every day in a Sunday go-to-meeting suit. But he didn't have a job. Now, he would look for a job, but he couldn't get one because there wasn't any jobs. So people ask him, why do you dress up so? He said, I have to. I said, why do you have to? Is this the only clothes I got? I have to put on a suit. The point I'm making is that there are a lot of people who are going to be desperately afraid and presently are personally prophesying that things are going to go south and logistics are going to be unavailable. And they worry about that. I don't have any money. I don't have any food. I don't have this or that. No. Maybe for them, but not for the person that owns this right here. That you own this. This is your logistics. And you may think you don't have any food or money or whatever. You've got that, and there's Lord's business up here to take care of it. Do you believe it? The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. The more things you fear increases the power of fear and increases susceptibility to adversity. And number five, other sins emerge in the aftermath of one's failure to deal biblically with adversity. For example, there's anger. You're being mad about the fact you don't have whatever. Anger is a reaction to unfavorable circumstances. That's what anger usually is. Toward others, it is a sin, but it can be a motivation for self-analysis. So you pop off and you get angry, and therefore it's toward other people. That's wrong, but you can learn from that. You figure out, well, that wasn't the way to handle that. And at least you can correct your decision-making for the future. But nevertheless, the original attempt here is wrong and sinful. B, shame is an emotional sin caused by consciousness of guilt based on what other people think of you. Why do you care? What does God think of you? Think of that. Does He approve of you? Well, He's given you plus R. You're a member of the royal family of God. You're going to go to heaven when you die. He has done 40 things for you at salvation, and that is amplified throughout your spiritual life if you grow in grace. You've got a soul packed with the Word of God. Who's liking you now? What does it matter that Fred Jones doesn't like you? God does, and He loves you. He's provided for you. He protects you. And there's nothing more that you could possibly need. So therefore, shame put on you by others is not an issue. It is an outside adversity. And therefore, believers today can be shamed because of the fact they believe the things I'm discussing this evening. They think it's naivete. They think it's some type of delusion. The people that get involved in religion arrive at that level of thought. And therefore, they say shameful things. When I hear this on television, I think, you know, you really ought to leave us alone. You have no idea who's on our side. Then there's arrogance, which is a multifaceted complex of sins and attitudes common to cosmic one. And if you're interested in the arrogance complex, note the footnote at the bottom of the page. You can read up on it as well as the system of hatred that follows in that context. Now, when the believer allows adversity to manifest in his stream of consciousness, it is converted into the arrogance complex of sins. So it gets to be manifest in the stream of consciousness. I didn't bring that diagram, but that is the system of order that's in the cardia. And it's broken down into seven different categories of how the Holy Spirit stores doctrine in the soul. And you can review that doctrine if you would like. But when, in this point here, when the believer allows adversity to manifest in his stream of consciousness, It is converted into the arrogance complex of sins. Therefore, what are you doing? You're putting scar tissue on the soul's inventory, and you're moving into cosmic thinking. That's caused by adversity from exterior sources. Now, succumbing to the temptations of the sin nature causes the believer to lose spiritual strength by the loss of the Holy Spirit's filling ministry and the power of doctrine in the soul. So the sin nature is your internal fifth column. The agent provocateur constantly going up to the soul and knocking on the door saying, how about we do this again? Remember how much fun that was? Let's do it one more time. What do you say? What do you say? You say, no, I didn't work out well for me the last few times. And I'm aware of it now. And I know it's wrong and I can't be doing it anymore. What's more for old time's sake? No. Come on now. Nobody will know but just me and you. Well, okay. And there you go. Succumbing to the temptations of the sin nature, you lose your spiritual strength. You're in the cosmic system outside adversity, which in essence is outside because the sin nature is in the body. And it comes and therefore challenges the volition of the soul. And it penetrates the flight line and therefore it has taken over the command post. And it dictates your thought process. So loss of a biblically based personality results in the conversion from status quo spirituality to status quo carnality. And it's a status, not a degree. You're not 51% spiritual and 49% carnal. You either is or you ain't. Prolonged residency in the cosmic systems can convert internal stress in the soul to the development of physiological and psychological stress. And that gets back to some comments I made at the very beginning. Prolonged residency in the cosmic systems can convert internal stress in the soul to the development of physiological and psychological stress. Now, this is the condition in which we find Saul as his mental attitude sins directed toward David begin with anger and over time culminate in murder lust. Now, I have notes here that I sent out tonight. I finished up a document and sent that out. And I'm, of course, not going to get to teaching that tonight. But I want to tell you that as soon as we finish this section, which we're about to do, and it'll probably be a good place to stop, the next section we're going to see is Saul's attack on the Judaic line, the line of Judah. That comes up here in just a few points, and that's where we'll stop for this evening. When we get into that, it'll be tomorrow night, and then Sunday we'll look at it. But we're going to analyze how Saul, in the cosmic system, under the influence of his sinful nature, and under quite a number of sins that will begin things, and we're going to log over 20 sins directed toward David that are in the two chapters of 18 and 19. Chapters 18 and 19, we see that both chapters are filled with Saul trying to manage David. He's afraid of him. He's angry with him. He's disgusted. He's afraid. All of these kinds of things. And ultimately this moves toward murder lust. I'll kill him. I'm going to kill him dead. And we've got 20-some of these that we're going to see as we move through those two chapters. Why am I doing this? Because at the top of the page, you'll see Saul's attack on the Judaic line. Well, who's doing the attacking here? This is a cosmic Luciferian strategy to keep the line of Judah from continuing the process. Look at this. I've got a chart here for you. It's one you've seen. David is the next in line in the Jewish line. And what's Saul up to? Saul is motivated to stop this thing. He wants to kill David. He's line of Benjamin. And if he remains king and passes it down to one of his loser sons, then what happens to the line of Christ? It stops. So we can look at this, as we're going to do, and we'll see that Saul has this strategy to get rid of David for his own personal benefit, but he is motivated by the dark side to do it, to sever the line of Messiah. That's what's going to happen in chapters 18 and 19. So again, this is the condition in which we find Saul, as his mental attitude sins directed toward David begin with anger and over time culminate in murder lust. What we will see next is how Saul's oscillation between fits of depression and periods of mania begin to concentrate on David. You see, is he crazy or is he being manipulated? He has no inventory. He's lost that because of poor decision. He's the king of Israel and he has sons. And what Lucifer is going to do is use that man to sever the line of Christ. The prophecy is Lion of Judah. David's it. Saul's desire to kill him and efforts to do so will take up the entirety of 1 Samuel 18 and 19. And we will start that section tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of revealing these things to us. We see to the interior of Saul's soul and all of the various manifestations of evil that were found there. We're susceptible to the same things as we succumb to outside adversities. So as we note the assault on the Davidic line, we can also learn from the failures of Saul, the victories of David, how it is that we can protect our souls in the angelic conflict. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.